You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So I have a question to begin this morning. It's a question that I think you're convinced you know the answer to, but I'm convinced otherwise? I don't think you do. I don't think any of us really do. So here's the question, and you decide if I'm right or wrong. Tell me later. Who are you? Who are you? What you think of yourself, how you define yourself, where your identity is, determines so much about you. Not only about who you are, how you function, what you value, what you prioritize in daily life, but it speaks volumes of what you think God is like, why you think God created you, and how you intend to follow Him in life. The Apostle Paul. Think, who is Paul? One way Paul defined this, I am the servant of everyone. You'd think, if he were here among us today or in any setting, that he would be given, and there's something that's right and true to this, but that he would take up a seat at the table in the most honorable position, because he's Paul, for goodness sakes. But Paul did not see himself like that. He saw himself as a servant of everyone else because he knew Jesus. Is that how you see yourself? Or is that something below you? Listen to how Martin Luther defined himself. We'll begin with this and we'll end with this. He said, "A Christian is a most free Lord of all, subject to none." And everybody in Western world, especially the United States, is like, yes, subject to no one. But that was not the full sentence, comma. A Christian is also a most dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone. So which is it? Are we free or are we servants of everyone? Luther would say, along with Paul, yes. Such is something of the spirit we're trying to catch and trying to understand and expose ourselves to in thinking through what a gospel culture is. Of course, that's our January sermon series. We've been in it for 1 week now. This is week two of our January New Year's series, leaning into the church and especially a church culture. Remember of something of what we said. This is your first time. This is some of the reason of why we're doing this. We are living in the midst of and have been for 20 to 25 years, maybe more, of some of the greatest resurgence and reformation of thick and heady substantial doctrine really since the time of the Reformation. And we love that. We love being a part of this movement. We love these great voluminous books that have multi-syllabic words that we got to look up in dictionaries. We love the theology. We want to be as sound and precise and healthy as we can be doctrinally. But we have neglected for far too long the same kind of precision, the same kind of vigor, the same type of pursuit toward a healthier life together. We've really elevated doctrine and we've neglected church culture. I think for far too long. Whether we're honest about it or not, churches like ours, churches like Sunrise that find themselves within the Reformation tradition, generally, we are known for a few things. We are known for being places where right theology is more emphasized than right living, where humility is rare and pride is rampant, where abrasiveness abounds relationally and where gentleness is seen as weakness. That's generally the kind of cultures that our churches thrive in. And we should not thrive in such things. I mean, some of you think we're Switzerland in a sense that we're just neutral. Right? We don't really have culture. We don't have a church culture. It's just doctrine and mission. Well, every church is saying something to the watching world. Every single congregation. And think, what is the gathering, the global church saying to the world that we are in? That is our culture. So what is ours saying? Some of you think this is something of a new endeavor, that all this emphasis these past few years on in certain circles of church culture. Well, you heard from Luther that it's not quite like that. And I'll give you a quote here from 1962 from the theologian and author Francis Schaeffer. He said the following, and it's the exact same thing where we're going. Our churches need to be orthodox. They need to be right, healthy, sound. That's what this word means. Orthodox in doctrine and orthodox in community. That both of these are important equally so, and we ought not neglect one to elevate the other. We ought to elevate them both. So, last week we began pulling this thread from Galatians chapter 2, where Paul did the unthinkable and opposed Peter to his face in Antioch, when his life was no longer in step with the truth of the gospel. This week we continue pulling this thread from the book of Romans, Paul's magnum opus, near and dear to our hearts, from chapter 15, verse 1 to 13. So, if you have a bookmark, you'll see it on the back. You'll see our two headings for the text. I've split it in half, verse 1 to 6, a plea for unity, and verse 7 to 13, the fruit of our unity. Listen as I read verse 1 to 6 of Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that you may together with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you may be newer to our congregation. We spent a few years going through every single word of Paul's letter to the Romans. And so it's been been some time since we've been in this letter. And now here we're jumping back in chapter 15. So we need to kind of orient ourselves to where we're at in Romans. Just big and broadly speaking, there's two huge chunks to Romans. There's chapter 1 to 11. It's all thick and weighty doctrine. Then there's chapter 12 to 16, which is all practical application. You notice the thing that connects the two is the doxology at the end of chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, praising the Lord for his greatness and inexhaustibility, if that's a word. And it's this that connects doctrine to application, praise and worship of God. Well, as the big therefore comes in chapter 12, verse 1, so we know how all this doctrine should change our lives and how we live day to day, Paul continues to unfold the life applications for these things. And so he gets to chapter 14, and he starts talking about two categories that are present in the church, those in the church that are strong and those in the church that are weak. Does that bother you? That such categories exist in the Bible, that such categories exist in the church, that there are those that fall into the category of weak brothers and sisters, and those that fall into the category of stronger brothers and sisters. I think this is honest and good for us to know, because we not only know these categories exist, that Paul teaches us on these things, we now know how to live, depending on what category we think we're in. None of us is real keen to identify ourselves with the weaker brother or sister. We'll talk about that in a minute. But now, for the very first time, after spending a whole chapter in chapter 14 talking about the weak and the strong, in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul identifies those who are strong. He says it's him. We who are strong, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Literally in Greek, this reads, we who are strong must bear with the weaknesses of the weak. What is the one defining category of those who are weak? They have weaknesses. What's the one defining category of those who are strong? They don't have those weaknesses, though certainly they have others. This means that the strong in faith are not merely to put up with the weak, to tolerate the weak, or even adopt the immature scruples of the weak. No, it means the strong must carry the weak. It means that they must be willingly and lovingly bearing the burdens of the weak, sympathizing with them, and doing what love requires them to do towards them in regards to the weak. And really, it means adjusting one's life so that you do life differently with the weak. Now, let's expand on this a little bit. If you think you're the kind of person, or you know yourself to be a bit more judgmental than most, like that's kind of temperament and disposition, it's just what you do. I don't know if I've ever met anybody who's not kind of like this, so let's just lump us all in there. And this, we're all kind of bent toward judging one another. Or if you're the kind of person who must always have your way and you're really stubborn and you dig in your heels, then I'm sure these first few verses are a hard pill to swallow. An unwillingness, though, to swallow and embrace these verses might just mean you're in one of these categories, and it's not the strong one. It's the weak one. And that if you look around you, you might just happen to see that there's a lot of people who are doing life with you that are bearing with you, that are being patient with you, that are loving you when you are hard to love. Maybe you're very biblically aware and you're fighting against this passage because you know another passage. Here we heard Paul say that in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for their good. But maybe you're like, well, Galatians 1:10 says, am I serving God or man? If I were serving man, I'm not going to please them. I only please God. Both of those are true, and Paul said them both. So what's the difference here? Well, in Galatians, it was an argument against serving man or serving God. Here, it's different. That's clear. We must serve God always. We don't live for the praise or approval of man always. But here, it's different. The difference is not serving God and man. The difference is serving self or others. The weak tend to be characterized by serving themselves. The strong tend to be characterized by serving others and not serving themselves. That's what's in view here. Can you imagine what a church would look like if they did this with one another? If the strong were really eager in their pursuit of the weak to humbly serve them? If the weak were humble enough to allow themselves to be served by others? even though they think they're very strong. Perhaps even in this is something of how God works in the preaching of his word. The Spirit's moving in the ordered exposition and faithful preaching of his word. The Spirit runs free. Are people coming to mind for you in our congregation? People that you know near your life that are weaker than you, that you could serve? Are there certain things coming to mind that you could do for them to help them so that they no longer remain weak, but they grow into strength? If that's true, then do those things. If it's not true, if none of that's happening, pray and consider, what would God have me do? Who would God point me toward in the life of our congregation to serve? Or, really dangerous one, God, open my eyes to those people who are loving me and serving me, that I can thank them for bearing with me. This is life in the church. I can illustrate this with something that happened in the first service. Here I am preaching. Preaching feels, this is very subjective, sorry. Preaching feels a bit like a locomotive at times. You know, like it starts kind of like, oh, we're trying to get going. We're trying to, oh, okay. Oh, he's found his pace. We're going. And I felt like I was going. And then I was looking out, and everyone's looking out the window. And it was so obvious. People even started to point, and I was just like, guys! And then I look right out here, and walking right there is a buck, like a 4-point buck right there, just walking by. And how ironic that the Lord would remind me to bear with the people trying to listen to a sermon when such a distraction is out the window. So I scolded everybody, showing them how to bear with everyone. Just kidding. But we must bear with one another, even when Bambi or her dad walks by the window. But this is real life. This is life in the church together. Paul is eager to call us. He's so eager to call us to do this in verse 1 and 2. Then when we get to verse 3, he does something he's not done so far in the whole letter of the Romans. So far, he's done 11 chapters of doctrine, and he started to apply this here in 12, 13, and 14. We get to 15, verse 3. Now he tells us Jesus is our example in this kind of bearing with behavior. He's never said in Romans, Jesus is our example so far. But he said he's our Savior so far. And said that in a lot of different ways. It's so wonderful that go back on the website and look at all like those 108 sermons we did in Romans, right? That's all there. Here he says Jesus is our example in how to do this. And to teach us this, he points back to the Psalms. Interesting how Paul does this. Specifically, Psalm 69, verse 9, that says this: "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." You're like, what is he doing here? Well, it's pretty clear when you think about it what's going on. We should say there is an ocean size difference. Like, think Pacific size difference between what Jesus has done for us in his own life, work, and ministry, and still doing, and what the strong do for the weak. There's a monumental difference between these two, but there's enough of a similarity that the strong find hope and encouragement to keep being strong when they look at Christ. So what's going on here? Jesus, in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, present rule and reign, and coming return, Jesus has done everything needed to bear our sins as our Savior on the cross, as our substitute, dying in our place for sin. Because of his work on the cross, we are forgiven. Sins gone. He bore our sins on the cross. That's what he did for us. Do the strong bear the sins of the weak? No. Jesus did that for us. So what are the strong doing? They're bearing with the weak like Christ bore them. This is what's going on. Jesus didn't sin, but he died for sin. The reproaches of those who reproach you, the psalmist is saying, have fallen on me. And Jesus is saying, the consequences of your sin, though I'm not a sinner, have fallen on me. And the stronger over here saying, I'm strong, but I will bear with the foibles and the failings of the weak because they're weak and I'm strong and I can do this. And so this is what he's saying. The principle Paul's pulling out here to instruct the strong in regard to the weak. The strong do not bear the sins of the weak as if they're making atonement. No, the strong bear with the weak, laboring with the weak, doing life with the weak, so that by God's grace, those who are weak would become strong. That's what the strong are supposed to do. And by comparison to what Christ did for us in bearing many weaknesses, the burden of our weaker brothers and sisters does not seem like such a burden when we think of the burden that Christ bore for us. So I ask again, how do you react here at Sunrise with other Christians you know from other churches when a brother or sister elevates a side issue to a central issue and then says, that's the only Christian position? This happens in our circles. All who disagree with me are wrong. Do you just walk away and shake your head and say, when are they going to learn? Oh my gosh, they're so immature. Or do you bear with them, show them a better way, and gently try to encourage them that they're wrong? That unity in a church does not mean uniformity. That means unity among diversity as we're all looking toward Christ. There's our unity. On central matters, we must be exactly the same. On side matters, we can exist in all kinds of differences. The strong need to be reminded of this. Why are we to bear with the weaknesses of the weak? Because Christ bears with us. And the weak need to be reminded. Why are so many bearing with me? Because Christ bears with me. So that's how Paul is closing out this first section in verse 1 to 6. See it in verse 4. Just in case we have an issue with Paul's use of the Old Testament, you're like, no. Psalm 69 was all about the Old Testament, Old Covenant. You can't read Jesus in the Old Testament. Well, Paul says you're wrong because he says, I can read the Old Testament and get encouragement and endurance and hope in Christ. And that's how I ought to read it. And in verse 5, he says as much that that's how we ought to read it. Then he ends this with a kind of prayer, but kind of hope and desire that their life together would be in one accord, would be in harmony with Christ Jesus, so that together, notice, with one voice, the unity in those in all that verbiage is squarely on display, clear for us to see. It's hard to get around it, that we would with one voice glorify God. So you see what's at stake in the unity of our church, in the strong bearing with the weak. See it negatively and positively. Negatively, If the strong do not bear with the weak, what happens? God's not glorified. Positively, when the strong bear with the weak, what happens? God is glorified. This is as beautiful as this is disastrous for a people. This is the stuff that makes gospel culture. You're like, what is this word? I don't know this word. I don't understand words like the vibe of a church or the ethos of a church or the culture of a church. This is the stuff that makes up the guts of church gospel culture, where we're gospeling one another as we have been gospeled ourselves by God. More on that in just a minute. That's the first heading, verse 1 to 6. Now see, Paul's going to tease out some applications here for us, the fruit of unity, verse 7 to 13. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Curious what verse 7 does, isn't it? In the text, it's almost like the hinge of the passage. It could very easily just be seen as the conclusion of verse 1 to 6, right? Because verse 1 to 6 is true, therefore, welcome one another as God in Christ has welcomed you. That's the final call. But then notice, as soon as he says it, he turns and expands more and does four Old Testament quotes to back himself up, as if verse 7 is the launching point for more application. Such is the wonder of the Christian life. As soon as you arrive at a truth, you keep leaning into that truth and lingering on that truth and savoring that truth. You arrive at application. But then the more you savor and linger on that and let that marinate within you, you start arriving at more truth that leads to more application. Such is verse 7, the conclusion of verse 1 to 6, and the launching out of verse 8 to 13, the gospel welcome. See then what verse 7 is grounded in verse 8 and 9. Jesus, it says, quote, this is an interesting phrase, became a servant to the circumcision. That's a Paul kind of way of saying Jesus became human. Jesus became human for two reasons. Reason one, to confirm the promises of God of old given to the patriarchs. And reason two, so that the Gentiles, so that the nations would glorify God for his mercy. That's why Jesus became human. That's why Christmas happened. So that Jesus would say to all the old covenant, Old Testament promises made to the saints of old, church history past, I am the fulfillment of them all. And secondly, as his mission spreads, as we're to be a moving people, all the nations would give glory to God for his mercy in Christ. You do wonder, with all this Old Testament discussion in Romans 15 and the application portion, it's thick in the first 11 chapters too with doctrine. Like, what's going on in Rome with Jew-Gentile? We saw that some last week, that Gentiles were kind of seen as less than by the super conservative Jews, so that people were led astray and kind of going backwards in Christianity and not forward, like where Christ was taking them and breaking down the dividing wall. Well, here, there's a ripe history in Rome with this. One particular emperor, I believe it was Claudius, I could be wrong about that, I don't think I am, but I could be, he kicked out all the Jews in the city of Rome. You don't belong here. We're Romans. Get out. This is after, this is during the first century, when the gospel's spreading, and Paul's like writing this into that context. Well, a few emperors later, that edict got reversed, and so some came back. And so here they were, when they could, in like house church, Gentiles, and there's a few Jews that are coming in like, are we welcome here again? The emperor said we could come back, but will you let us back? Imagine the tension there, what's going on there. Into that context, Paul proves his point about serving one another and the strong bearing with the weak by doing nothing but quote the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. How instructive to Gentiles that this was going on. Well, it's curious what he's doing in these four quotations in verse 9 to 12. This is something of a meaty section, so hang in here. In verse 9, he quotes Psalm 18. In verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy 32. In verse 11, he quotes Psalm 117. And in verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 11. Deuteronomy, the Psalms, Isaiah, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Everyone in the first century knew that was shorthand. That was a summary to saying the Old Covenant scriptures. If you wanted to make a statement about what Jewish thought was like, you would say the law and the prophets and the writings say this. Well, here is Paul saying that. The law, the prophets and the writings, all of God's revealed scripture in the past says this, that now God has welcomed in the Gentiles, so you ought to welcome them too. The strong bearing with the weak, welcoming them as God in Christ has welcomed us. Why does Paul do this? Why does he quote the Old Testament like this? It's as if he learned it from someone. Remember what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 with Cleopas and whoever the other person was. I don't know if they're named. Maybe. Jesus is walking with him. This is post-resurrection. He has just come back from the dead. He does not reveal it to these two people that he's who he is. And they're sitting there talking like, wow, this crazy thing has happened. Jesus comes up. They don't know it's Jesus. And they're like, he's like, what are you talking about? He's like, have you not heard what's been going on? And they then tell Jesus about Jesus. And Jesus reveals himself to them, opens their eyes, and says, from the law, the prophets, and the writings, Jesus revealed to them from these scriptures, everything concerning himself. So when Jesus wanted to preach about Jesus, he went to the law, the prophets, and the writings. So does Paul. This great teacher following the master teacher himself. And notice all these Old Testament quotes have a similar theme. It's all about the Gentiles, the nations, being glad in God, full in God, redeemed and rejoicing in God, hoping in God. Lesson, that should be happening among the Roman church. There's no more barriers when you're in Christ. The gospel breaks them down and unites together everybody who's united to Christ. That's what they needed to hear. And it's what we need to hear too as we do life in our own congregation with those who are strong and those who are weak. And notice, lastly about these four quotes, it's all about Jesus. Verse 12, the last one, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. Well, the one doing this gathering of the nations is going to be the root of Jesse, the root or son of Jesse, but it's not David. We know that David lived and David died, and David did not return. But David was made a promise that one of his sons would forever sit on the throne, the Messiah himself, and he would reign for all eternity. So David knew this one was coming, did not know when he would come, but he came, and Paul's saying, this is what he's doing now, bringing in the nations. And so as God brings them in, he tells his church, hey, welcome them, because I welcomed you. Don't shut the door to the nations I'm bringing in. In fact, go get them and bring them in with me. So as verse 1 to 6 ended with this kind of prayer, desire, wish, so does the second passage in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. So who are you, church? Are you strong or are you weak? Do you bear with those in the congregation? Or are you so frustrated at the scruples in the congregation? The convictions that ought to be side, made central, and then trumpeted as this is the only Christian way. Do you turn your face away from such people? If you do, you need to remember the gospel. Jesus does not turn his face away from you. So why are we doing that to one another? If you are bearing with them, be encouraged to continue to bear with them. Because Jesus continues to encourage you and bear with you. If you know you're weak, though, if you know you're a weaker brother or sister in our midst, that lots of people have to be patient with you, lots of people have to bear with you, you don't ever feel like you got your stuff lined up or your ducks in a row, God promises here in his church, the weak are welcome in part, not only because God has welcomed you in Christ, but he promises there will always be strong people in the church to bring you in. You will never lack resources in the church of Christ. There will always be the strong. There will always be the weak. So Luther said it, I think, really, really good. What is the Christian? The Christian is a most free Lord of all, subject to none. The Christian is a most dutiful servant of all, subject to everyone. This, again, is the guts of gospel culture. There's been some feedback, I think, just in 1 week in this series alone. That's so helpful. I mean, we talk to one another in life here. That gospel culture is really just about being nice. Come on, Pastor Adam. Are you just saying, church, be nice? I mean, it is a crazy year ahead of us. It's an election year. The church goes crazy in these years, like side convictions on politics, all of a sudden they're like, there is one Christian way to vote, and you know which one it is. And we hear this, and we're kind of like, either like, yeah, or we're like, oh, I hope they don't know who I voted for. Oh my gosh, they're not ever going to go to Zaxby's with me again. So maybe there is something like, hey, be nice, it's 2024, it's one of those years. But that's not what we're saying. As if thou shalt be nice is the 11th commandment. Rudeness is not the problem. Niceness is not the remedy. Sin is the problem. The gospel is always the remedy. This is not just about being nice. This is about seeing the gospel, being so stunned and changed by the Savior of the gospel that all of a sudden how he welcomed you, you want to welcome others. When that's lived out, this happens. Gospel culture starts running wild. And people understand that the church is not just supposed to be a new community. There's new communities that have new causes all over the world, all the time, that launch and begin every day. We're not just a new community. God intends his church to be a new kind of community where we welcome one another as Jesus has welcomed us. And that welcome never ends. It's like, this might break down a little bit, just forget it if it's not helpful. It's like the difference between a debit card and a credit card. You're like, oh gosh, Adam's talking finance. This is not helpful. I'm horrible at math. Still am. All the maths. I don't know what's going on with anything. But a credit card has a limit. Eventually, you bump up into that limit. Now, picture me. Some of you are like, well, so does my debit card. This is a very lower limit. Jeez. I get that. Mine does too, right? But imagine this from the biblical perspective, the Christian perspective, right? The credit card has a limit. Every credit card has a limit. We have our Father's debit card. There's no limit to that thing. We can withdraw to our heart's content with the resources spiritually that we need in life. Is that how we treat one another? Like, goodness, man, my credit card with you is maxed out. I cannot deal with you anymore. Like, I cut that thing up, it's in the trash. Stop spending it! Or is it like, I got the platinum card from my Father. You can spend on this thing to your heart's content. And I will always be there to give it to you. That's gospel culture. That's what we ought to be together. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.